Morning, gang.
Morning.
Wonderful to see everybody here. Luke's Gospel. We didn't meet last week. We had that great baby dedication service. And 2 weeks ago, we went through chapters 4 and 5 and the Gospel of Luke. And let's see if we can do 6 today, God willing. But may I suggest that you remember, for every hour in class in college, you're supposed to spend about 4 or 5 hours in doing homework. May I suggest that kind of approach? Spend an hour here, and then through the week, find another 4 or 5 hours. Ha ha! But when you can ponder this rich teaching of Jesus. And also look up the cross-references in the other Gospels, because as we've already seen, Luke is not in chronological order. The reason I like Luke is that Luke is the Gospel to the Gentiles. It's the Gospel that highlights the humanity of Jesus. And it's really remarkable that God chose for us to come to Him through another human being, through a human being like us, who understands our humanity, our emotions, our struggles, our trials, a man who's fully identified with us. And that's our approach to God. We don't have a God who's remote and unapproachable and out of touch with our humanity. But when you see how Jesus lived and how He dealt with people, it's really staggering to realize that's the same Jesus we're talking to and we're relating to, and so we could expect from Him the same kind of compassionate love that He exhibits in this Gospel. In chapter 4, just a quick review, in chapter 4 we had the temptation of Jesus, which is sort of one-time event in His lifetime. It tests Him for His role as the Messiah of Israel. It tests Him in body, soul, and spirit severely after 40 days of fasting. Then from then on, the next thing that Luke talks about is a visit to Nazareth, which you would think came immediately after the temptation, but it didn't. It comes about a year later, as a matter of fact. The first 4 chapters of John will tell you what Jesus did immediately after the baptism. They began to pick disciples, made a trip down to Jerusalem, visited the woman at the well, cast the money changers out of the temple, came up to Galilee and spoke. And then suddenly we found Him here in chapter 4 in Nazareth, in His own hometown, teaching from the great scroll of Isaiah. And there was no great consternation over what He had to say, in fact, claiming that He was, in fact, the Messiah. That didn't seem to bother them. He said a prophet has no honor in his own country. But what riled them all up and got them furious was that He made an allusion to the fact that they were probably about as bad off as Israel was in the days of Elijah and Elisha, when God's messengers didn't go to the Jews but to the Gentiles. And that offended them so much they were ready to throw Jesus over the cliff out of His own hometown. He walked on back down to Galilee, however. So all of these things are worth pondering, thinking about, looking at in detail. This is kind of needs unpacking. All of these are these little vignettes are worth an hour or two of just meditating. Jesus headed back down from Nazareth to Galilee. That's a journey of about 20 miles is all it is, on foot, about a day's journey, and you drop down 680 feet below sea level to get down to the Sea of Galilee, this beautiful sea surrounded by hills and mountains. And Jesus immediately came into this little village of Capernaum and cast a demon out of a man, showing that He had very clearly had authority over the demons. They knew who He was. They recognized Him. And He merely had to speak a word, and they had to leave the person they were afflicting. We find the next little event that happens is that Simon Peter's mother-in-law has a high fever. Remember, our Luke is a physician, and so he always uses medical terms, and so he uses the medical term for a severely high, dangerous fever. And when Jesus finds out about that, He immediately goes into the house and rebukes the fever, orders the fever to leave. I don't think we could do that, you and me, but it's it would be fun to try it sometime, see what happens. Anyway, the mother-in-law is immediately relieved of her fever and recovers and gets up and cooks dinner for everybody, which is really nice. So if you have mother-in-law issues at all in your home, the least you could do would be to pray over her, whether she has a fever or not. After that, Jesus is running around healing various illnesses and trying to get a little bit of time to get to some of the other towns, having the crowds following him all day long and preaching in the synagogues all over Galilee. Remember, the population of Galilee could have well been of over 1 million people at that time, with all this several hundred little villages, little, but adding up to 1 million people. You get a huge crowds, we're talking about. In chapter 5, Jesus gets out in a boat where the fishermen, including Peter, have all come in from a night of not catching any fish, and they're tired and cleaning out their nets, and Jesus orders them to go back and throw their nets in again, which, you don't tell seasoned fishermen how to fish. That's a big insult to them. But Jesus did, and they went out and pulled in this great draft of fish that filled up their boats to overflowing. And if you remember Peter's reaction, he's startled, horrified at this glimpse of who Jesus really is. And he says, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord. Get away from me. You scare me, you're frightening, you're not like the rest of us. You can do things that none of us can do. There's something different about you. This unapproachable holiness of God is obvious in your life. This otherness that no other human being has." Of course, Jesus eventually gets to know the disciples very intimately. And then Jesus has done this for a reason. He says, "Oh, you guys, from now on, you're going to capture men alive." That's what he said. "You're going to go out and catch men alive. Just like you're used to hauling in fish, I'm going to teach you how to go capture people alive. Take them for the kingdom." It's a beautiful figure of speech. And then we have the healing of a leper. There's one of several times Jesus healed the leper. And merely by touching the leper and declaring him healed, the man is cured of his leprosy. And then Jesus, usually, when this happens, he says, "Go to the priest, have the priest certify you clean." Remember, we found that in Leviticus. The priest doesn't do the healing, God does the healing. But if you're going to be back in the community as a respectable citizen, the priest has to look you over and inspect you and give you a certificate of good health. And then you're a good standing in the community again. So that's why Jesus sends these healed lepers back to the priest, so they could be pronounced clean, which he was. We have the healing of a paralytic in chapter 5, verse 17. That this is a lot of little subtle humor in here. Jesus is in a house crowded with people and Pharisees, and everybody wants to hear him. And some men arrive with their paralyzed friend on a bed, on a litter. And there's no way that the litter won't fit through the door. The house is crowded. They can't get in. So they have to go up on the roof and cut a hole in the roof. And Jesus, the house all full of people, little house, all jammed full of people. And everybody's talking and Jesus is talking. And suddenly a hole opens up in the roof. And everybody just keeps on talking until this man gets lowered down right in front of Jesus. Kind of stops the action a little bit when that happens. And Jesus uses this opportunity to do two things. The two things are to this man who's paralyzed, who his friends obviously love and care about him, and the man is conscious, but he's been paralyzed for a long time. But the first thing Jesus does is to forgive his sins, then heal him. And the man gets up, who knows, paralyzed for years perhaps, gets up and carries his bed out the door, folds it out, folding cot, and carries it out the door. And so that shows that Jesus would stop most anything to do an act of compassion and love. And here, this, if you can just imagine this, and then somebody's got to go fix the roof, this thatched roof with maybe mud plastering over it, and sweep that little house. So, and the Pharisees constantly contesting what he's doing. Chapter 5, verse 27, we had the calling of Matthew, the tax collector. Remember, tax collectors were tax farmers. The Romans would say, give them a piece of territory and say, "Now you collect X shekels from this piece of land, and you can keep whatever over that you collect. And so these guys were all shrewd and crooked, and they all were filthy rich, and they took money under the table, and they were open to bribes, and they collect all kinds of taxes that weren't necessary. So the tax collector was a pretty low life. And this guy, Matthew, is sitting in his tax collecting booth there, trying to extract toll from innocent people, you know, the toll for using the road, the Roman road, or the toll for having extra axles on your cart or something or other. And Jesus simply says to Matthew, "Follow me." And Matthew stops, drops everything. He's just arrested in his tracks, and he follows Jesus, which for him means giving up his life and his lifestyle and his nice, comfortable way of living. That's going to be more costly than just giving up fishing, say, for instance. And then what does Matthew do as he realizes who Jesus is and realizes that he's been welcomed into the family of Jesus? He throws a great big party. He throws a lavish party, and he invites everybody in town to come over, and everybody shows up, and it's a hilarious party. And he's celebrating the joy of knowing who Jesus is, and just imagine this, see, the consternation of all the people that just hated tax collectors. I don't know if you've ever deliberately had somebody from the IRS over for dinner. It'd be 10 times worse than that. And IRS people are generally nice and polite anyway, and tax collectors are crooked. Well, there's just a lot of humor in this, and a lot of, imagine all the reactions of people. And that this is where the Pharisees confront him, and Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So you Pharisees, if you're righteous and you're not sinners and you're not sick, you don't really need to be here, do you? Why do you raise this? This party is for sinners and for people who need healing. So that's the reason we're having this big celebration. If you're in the class of being sick or a sinner or unrighteous, welcome. The real put down on the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. And then we get this little parable about old wine and new wine. And we find there's a whole lot of people that like the old religion and the old style of doing things, and they're not about to embrace the fresh, radical, new kind of new covenant life that Jesus wants to introduce. And that's always the case, that people like the old ways better, even if the old ways are false or incorrect. Okay? That's what we did all that last week, 2 weeks ago. Now chapter 6. It happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields. Probably Jesus is on the way back from a trip to Jerusalem. And, of course, long several days' journey on foot with his disciples. He went through the grain fields. His disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. Some of the Pharisees said to him, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" What was Jesus doing that was wrong? Working. What was the work? The plucking the grain? No, that's okay. If you're hungry, it's okay to go rubbing of the corn husks. That's the work part. Remember that back in the law of Moses, it's perfectly okay if you're hungry to go into anybody's field and help yourself to grapes or grain. That's part of the provision of the law of Moses. But the Pharisees were so legalistic regarding the Sabbath that they had 500 definitions of what work was. And they still have these things in Israel, you know, elevators that go on automatic and lights that turn on and off automatically and definitions of what is work and what isn't and what you can pick up and what you can't pick up. And you can give somebody first aid on the Sabbath, but you can't do any major surgery or anything other than just the most menial task. And it was just a system of just incredible legalism. And here's these Pharisees scrutinizing everything that Jesus does, watching every move so they can catch him in some fine point of the law. That's the idea. These guys are the religious experts of the day. They're the ones that interpret the Bible the way they think it ought to be, based on what rabbi before them thought it ought to mean. Some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, saying, have you not read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those who were with him, which it's not lawful for anyone but the priests to eat. Then he said to them, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So he says to the Pharisees, you know the Bible well, don't you? We all know the Bible here, right? Well, remember when David went into the temple up in Nob, up on probably Mount Scopus in Jerusalem, where the priests were, and he was there with his men, and they were all hungry, and he went into the holy place in this tent and helped himself to the showbread and passed it out. Now, that's pretty serious, because not only that, but you know, remember the circumstances of that? David was fleeing from Saul. He lied. He said he was on a special errand for Saul, which wasn't true. You'd have to be ceremonially clean to be able to get into the temple at all, and he lied about that. He said they'd been 3 days cleansed. They weren't, certainly were not 3 days from Jerusalem. And you remember also, there was nothing wrong with going in and eating the showbread. And that's the point that Jesus is making. But if you look at the circumstances around it, it's a whole can of worms, stuff that's going on in David's life. And it had awful repercussions. Because right in the middle of this, there's a bad guy, an Edomite, and they're watching the whole thing. And he betrays David. And Saul, in his rage, comes in and has all the priests put to death in this little village. Yeah. 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 So that's just, now the Pharisees should immediately have said, you know, they should have long ago analyzed the situation of David and announced to the whole world that David messed up big time and he was in big trouble. But you can't do that with King David. And now there's a greater than David here. There's a greater than David, and this shuts the Pharisees right up. Plus his announcement, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. That's supposed to be provocative. What's he saying? Yes, I'm the one that made the Sabbath. I am the true Sabbath. The Sabbath was something I arranged for man's convenience, for your convenience, not for God's convenience. It's there for you to learn from. So, look at the approach that Jesus takes to these people who wanted to meticulously interpret every detail of the law and knew the Bible by heart. And he just questions the manner in which they approach the Scripture, the style and how they interpret it. And do they understand the spirit of the law, or are they only just interested in the letter of the law? Or where is their compassion? Yeah. Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So, this very matter-of-fact way that Jesus goes about things, but he's very provocative in getting to the motives that underlie things. Chapter 6, verse 6. It happened on another Sabbath also that the Pharisees and scribes are meticulous about the Sabbath, and that's where they want to catch Jesus if they can. They leave a whole bunch of other things not dealt with. This is their kind of specialty, special kind of legalism that they pay attention to. Jesus entered the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. Luke makes sure that we know it was his right hand. The other Gospels don't say right hand. Luke's the physician. This guy has got knew right away that the hand was totally paralyzed and the muscles had all atrophied, and he'd probably been that way all his life. The scribes and Pharisees watched Jesus closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. He knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And the man arose and stood. Jesus said, "I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" Question, Pharisees. Question, audience. Before I do anything further, let me ask you this question. Is it okay if I do something good and healing and redemptive on the Sabbath? Pharisees, answer from the Pharisees? No. Only if it matches our specs. Always in the law of Moses, okay to do healing, redemptive, positive things on the Sabbath, always. And they didn't so naturally have nothing to say. Looking around at them all, was looking around, giving maybe long, quiet pause, waiting for somebody to tell him that he ought to stop what he's doing right now, or not go any further, or be careful, you're just about to do a great, big, huge sin. Jesus, looking around at them, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was fully restored, as whole as the other. It's another medical term. Means wholly, completely healed. Means the muscles all came back. Means his right hand was as functional as his left, as if he'd never had this paralyzed arm. He's immediately healed. They were filled with rage. And the word is anoia. That means they were irrational. They were out of their minds with fury. Imagine that. This poor man in there that's been handicapped all his whole life long with his paralyzed hand, he comes in and Jesus just simply heals him, very simple. And what are they? And they're absolutely outraged. Anybody give a darn about that poor guy getting healed? Could have been Monday, or they wouldn't have. It was only because it was on the Sabbath that they got outraged. And strong language here for filled with rage. And they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Does anybody run up and congratulate the man with the paralyzed hand and say, "Wow, it's great to see you whole. Praise God for this wonderful healing. Gee, this is really wonderful." Did anybody do that? No. Nobody took any interest. None of his friends rushed. Everybody, it's all still on Jesus. Jesus did a no-no here on the Sabbath. Filled with rage. Well, yes, Jesus has plenty of anger for that, plenty of outrage at the Pharisees, plenty. Verse 12. Now we're going to get a kind of probably a little flashback in time because we get this description of the calling of the disciples. Probably has happened earlier, but remember Luke isn't chronological. It came to pass in those days that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. All night in prayer probably means 8 p.m. to 6 a.m. Cold evening, dew, lonely, all night. This is the Son of God praying all night. Praying all night to his Heavenly Father regarding which of his followers were to be selected to be the 12. Remember, the number of disciples was 70 or 80 or 100 or more. There's a whole crowd following Jesus around, all of whom would be disciples. And Jesus wrestles all night with his Father about which are to be the 12, who are then become the 12 apostles. Why did he pick Judas? Now, you'll find out that Judas started out as a believer. That's obvious. Verse 16, he became a traitor. He didn't start out as a traitor. And he fooled everybody right till the end, if you remember. But that's a very complicated fact that there was a traitor in the midst. Anyhow, he called his disciples to them and chose 12 out of this big crowd. Interesting. If you know the later life of the apostles, we don't know much, but you can get books in the library that are based on tradition of where the apostles went. Thomas went to India, and Matthew went to Alexandria, and Peter went to Turkey. And if you see little glimpses of where they went and how they spent their whole lives and ended up mostly martyred, and the spread of Christianity through these men that were all very different from one another in personality and temperament. Judas, by the way, is the only one from Judah. All the rest were pretty much Galileans. And Matthew's this tax collector, and we got these fishermen. None of them been to seminary. None of them been to Bible school. But Jesus is going to teach them. In the Bible, you can find this list of them several times, not always in the same order. Simon, whom he called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. That's the sort of short list there. Now, he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him, and he healed them of their diseases as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. They were healed. A whole multitude sought to touch him. Power went out from him and healed them all. This, what follows here, is a message that sounds very much like the Sermon on the Mount, and it may, in fact, be Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's not. I think it's two separate messages. There's some things in this message that are not in Matthew 5, 6, 7, Sermon on the Mount. The emphasis here is mostly to the more to the Gentiles than Jews. Good public speakers, you know, very often use a sermon on more than one occasion, or a change it or adapt it. The word level place means a flat place, but it isn't the word for flat level plain, and the Sermon on the Mount is on a hillside. You can make a case that this is the same as the Sermon on the Mount. The Bible scholars back and forth. I'm going to say that this is a totally different, unique situation, and let's just see what Jesus said, and then go and read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, 7, because they are similar, right? Okay? Notice also what's going on here. In the immediate circle right around Jesus are these 12 disciples whom he's recently appointed. Then there's this next ring of people who are his disciples in general, this crowd of maybe more than 100, 200, who are followers of him, and some women in the crowd that follow him around, people that go, everywhere he goes, they go. And then there are all of the great multitude. Now, that suggests to me thousands. They've come as far as Tyre and Sidon. That's over on the coast. They've come from Judea and Jerusalem. That's 100 miles to the south. There's this huge crowd. I don't know what kind of PA system they had. Probably latest and best sound system. I don't know how Moses talked from the... But we'll find out when we get there. But anyhow... Imagine this great crowd, and imagine also, I think this healing that's going on is going on more or less automatically. I don't think this is one of those healing services where every head is bowed and every heart is praying, and let me see a show of hands of who needs a healing touch, and if you want to be healed of an affliction, please come forward and throw away your crutches. I don't think it's one of those circus healing things. I don't. Yes. We have those instances where Jesus is touching people or they're touching him and they're healed. But if we got a crowd of thousands and great numbers of people are being healed, I expect that the presence of Jesus and the healing power flowing out from him was just healing people all over the place. People just suddenly felt themselves healed. But I think kind of quietly, silently listening to him, and the healing love of God is so great that it just flows out everywhere, and people suddenly realize that they've been healed of arthritis and palsy and mental illness and whatever. I don't think there's any dramatic show of circus-like healing that you get in old-fashioned tent revival meetings like that. But there's plenty of healing. No, it's all were healed. Then this is a physician talking. And so he must be marveling at the fact that there's so much healing accompanying the presence of Jesus. Okay? Whole multitude. He lifted up his eyes toward his disciples. So the first set of remarks are to his disciples. He's talking to the 12 in the front row and to the immediate circle, and then is within the hearing of all these thousands of others. But he's going to talk first to his disciples. Hear this message. Is a little different from the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, it starts, "Blessed are those who are poor, And here it is, blessed are you poor. Blessed are you poor. Yours is the kingdom of God. Not will be. It is. Blessed are you, not they. Blessed are you who hunger now, you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Jesus talking to the disciples. Now, what does he mean when he says, blessed are you poor? Well, the disciples certainly were, in general, poor financially. But that really doesn't get to the heart of what it means to be poor. Spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are you who have come to the end of your own resources and you have nothing but God, and that's all you have, and your security is in God. And so from the world standards, you're poor, you're bankrupt, and that's the state of being blessed. You are the most fortunate people in this whole audience, this audience of thousands and thousands of people. You poor, if you understand the meaning of the word, are the most blessed of all. The kingdom of God is already yours. You're already living under the domain of the king and in the terms of the kingdom. God's going to take care of you. He's going to bless you. He's going to provide for you. You've already met the basic requirements for being in the kingdom of God. Right? Not the righteous. Now, you see, anybody in the audience could get this backwards or think that he's talking only about money, but it's not. Blessed are you who hunger now. You will be filled. What kind of hunger is that? Another occasion he passes out loaves and fish and feeds the crowd. Yes, in Matthew it's, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So the hunger here is clearly hunger for God. Nothing like that in the whole wide world, to be hungry to know God better. I don't know if you've been in that place, or I hope you're there now, where you want more and more of God and the excitement and the wonder and the awe of knowing Him. And the uncertainty of what's going to happen today, but it's going to be awesome and wonderful. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew does not have the woes. But they're in this message. So let's get to that in a second. What about those who weep now? Now, there's any number of reasons why you could weep. You could weep because you lost your job, your boyfriend broke up with you, but he was a jerk. There's a lot of reasons for weeping. Maybe you just self-pity party. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Oh, well, is that not grief, mourning, repentance, sorrow for the things you've done wrong, the hurt you've caused others, the losses you've suffered from your own stupid, bad choices? Isn't that the kind of weeping we're talking here? And what's God going to do for people who are like that, genuinely sorry for their sins and genuinely repentant? He's going to give you joy and wipe away every tear, right? Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. That doesn't happen too much today to Christians. Somebody was saying recently that the reason that Christians don't get persecuted anymore is because they're not a threat to anybody or to the devil. So we're just kind of marginalized in today's world. But it's a very healthy thing to get in trouble because you're a Christian and to have people not like you or hate you or vilify you, not because of your bad conduct, but because you name the name of Jesus. And you're just getting what Jesus got.
I was trying to think if there's a contrast with how the Muslim world reacts to Muhammad. I was thinking, some of the modern art really
Yeah, we're going to get to that hard part of this sermon in a minute here, the part that make you squirm. In my Wednesday night Bible class at home, we have a little rule. If you find a text that's in red, that's optional. Because the Bible is much, much easier to handle if you skip the optional red. That's our little rule. And going through, when we went through Luke, we found we didn't have very much left when we went over the mist and left out the red parts. Anyway, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Indeed, your reward is great in heaven. In like manner, their fathers did to the prophets. Boy, are you guys ever in good company. The whole history of God's work has been the killing of the prophets and the persecution of God's servants. So if you're having to be in that crowd of people, then you're really in good company, running in the best company in the universe. Think of the time you're going to have in heaven talking to all those that got slaughtered for their faith and all the martyrs of the church and all the marvelous people that God's taken home. Woe to you who are rich, and it's already rich. Woe to you who are rich. You have been paid in full. That's what it says here. You have received your consolation. You have been paid in full. You rich people have gotten all you're going to get. That's all you're going to get. You're going to get that nice house, that nice car, and that nice job security, and that nice comfort zone. And then you're going to die. And then what are you going to get after that? You're going to lose it all. That's really scary if you think about it. You rich guys aren't going to get anything more than you've got right now in terms of quality of life and joy and happiness. And the rich now, the rich doesn't mean money necessarily, although we know that money is a stumbling block. It can be. The rich here means the self-satisfied, the smug, the complacent, I've got it all made, I'm self-reliant, I got here by my own hard work, I earned everything that I've got. That's rich. Pride. And under it is pride. Just think about that. You've been paid in full. That's all. Woe to you who are full. You shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now. That would be the sort of eat, drink, and be merry kind of laughter. Living a good life and enjoying it and not taking anything seriously that God considers serious. You will mourn and weep. You're going to lose everything, and then what? Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers speak to the false prophets. That's kind of interesting. Not a good thing to have a good reputation in the secular community, to be number one in the polls or to be way high up on the list of great movie stars or great professors. It's not a good idea to be well thought of by the world. Us Christians are low profile, obscure, unknown. Good idea to be unknown. Good idea to be in trouble. But I say to you who hear, I say to you who are here, if you're willing to hear me, if you will listen to me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Now, he could have picked any number of the three main Greek words for love here. He could have said philia, a friendship. He didn't. He could have said storge, affection. He picked the word agape. And this is not nice of him to do here, in my opinion, because I just don't think we could possibly do this. And he says, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you and bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men do to you, you also do likewise to them. Golden rule. Now that is heavy duty. That is where the rubber meets the road. That is the proof of your faith. Will you actually go and love the person who has wronged you? The person who has done you harm and done evil, and agape love. That will you return compassion and kindness when you have been wronged or misjudged or hurt? That's really tough. Obviously, you can't just go do that. You've got to pray, and you've got to agonize over this, and you've got to tell God how you feel, and you've got to say, Lord, you told me that I'm supposed to go love this wretched person, and I don't want to do it, and I'm not willing to do it, but you say I have to, so Lord, make a way for me to do this. Even if they say I'm not sorry. This is the tough, what real tough love is. This is the tough love that Jesus asks us to do, is to love in a self-giving way even those who hate us. And to bless those who curse us. And that's not easy, and it's not what you feel like doing when somebody has wronged you. You want revenge. You want to get even. You want to pay them back. I do. Road rage. I wish I had a phaser gun. A handheld phaser would be fine, or a rocket launcher or something that I could just zap the other guy right out. And boy, that would feel so good. With a steering wheel button. We do have the imprecatory Psalms in which David asks God to curse his enemies. That's a very good point to bring that up. What about those Psalms in which David asks God to please destroy his enemies and wipe out the people that are mad at him, and he's just totally pours it all out to God. He wants them zapped. He doesn't want them forgiven or anything. Yeah, it's okay to tell God that you'd like him to deal with your enemies. It's okay to pray that that person would eventually get God's justice, which he will. Yeah. Yes, and the martyrs in the tribulation that are praying to God that God would take vengeance on those that have put them to death. Yes. Yep. Yep. This is the new covenant, and this is the new way that Jesus introduced, put into effect at the Last Supper. That's the basic ground rule of the way we're to live. Can you curse your enemies? Well, I think you can tell God that that's how you feel. I think you got to be honest with God. You can't be phony about that. Comes full circle. It comes full circle. See, yeah. Wipe him out, Lord, if it's your will. Now, when you actually do this, on those occasions when you have returned kindness for anger, what does he usually do? Usually shuts up your opponent right away. Usually does. Usually pulls them up short. May not. They may go away just as angry and bitter as ever. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. If you get the hatred, the anger, the resentment out of your heart before the Lord, then you can be in the position of loving that enemy. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. It'd be better not to go dump all this on all of your friends. Go to God. Yes. This is going to be a heavy teaching, and are you willing to receive this? I think that's what his preface is about. I got to teach you something really heavy that runs counter to everything you know about the way life usually runs. Yeah, that's right. I can see we're not going to do justice to this message today. We're going to need to pick it up for another 4 or 5 weeks or something like that. That's pretty heavy. You see, the Christian faith is not just going to church and sitting in and taking in a little truth and saying, oh, that was a wonderful sermon, Pastor. It warmed my heart. See, that's part of it. And the fellowship and the gathering, it's how you live your life during the week when you meet real nasty, mean people and your boss and you have to deal with your ex-wife, former husband, lover, tax collector, whatever happens to you, it's this, how are you going to react to a fallen world? Yeah. Love your neighbor as yourself. I'll close with a little anecdote. You've heard of this movie, Brokeback Mountain. I prayed and wasn't going to go see it, but I finally went to see it with a friend of mine on Saturday, just so I could speak intelligently about it. And it's these two cowboys that are 19 that get homosexually involved in up in Wyoming someplace, and they get married and they go on and raise families. And there's nothing but pain and tragedy through the whole thing. Well, it's a little lot like growing up in Idaho was for me when I was a boy. And I took this whole movie and I thought, oh my gosh, the whole world is all broken down and all screwed up. These marriages are all screwed up. Nothing is working right. There's 6 times in this film you hear little mentions of Jesus in the background that are kind of almost subtly woven in as if the answer is really there, but everybody in that movie is lost and messed up and broken. And I wept when I came out of there. I thought, this is the way the world really is now. And this is exactly, I thought immediately, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's, this agape love is the only thing that'll fix mankind. There's no point in throwing stones. There's no point in the pot calling the kettle black, because the whole, everything is gone. Marriages and families are gone. One of the tragedies was to see the damage that happened to the families and the little kids. Go see that movie if you can stand the pain of it. It's a little bit offensive if you've got all sensitive, but nevertheless, it was moving, because I saw the world. We are at a time when our civilization is just about in total ruins, and the only thing that will fix this is love. Large doses of God's love to everybody. You can't put the blame on anybody. The movie's too long, filmed up in Canada, and the scenery's nice. Ignore some of the political stuff in it. But anyway, that's my take on that movie. It's heartbreaking, heartrending. And I think that's, if you can weep over the state of the world today. Remember when God was going to destroy Jerusalem and he took Ezekiel there and he had a recording angel that went through the city, and the recording angel put an X mark on all the people who were weeping and mourning over the state of affairs in Jerusalem. And all those who were weeping for Jerusalem were spared. Then the destroying angels came in and destroyed Jerusalem and wiped out the whole population except for the small number who were weeping and mourning over this broken down state of Israel. I think that's kind of where we are right now, that we ought to be weeping over this area and our neighbors. And that, you see, in that context, this agape makes sense. Steve?